yesterday, a friend of mine tried to reach me, and I'm suspecting you might be in the audience somewhere, and I didn't get your message till this morning, and I feel bad, and so I figured there's one way I can tell you I didn't get the message till this morning. I'm going to be in the pulpit, and I feel badly about it. And then what I did is you left your number, and I pushed what I thought was the save key, and it was the delete key. And so I got your message, but I couldn't call you back. Today is June the 13th. And had he lived long enough, today would have been Martin Luther's 484th wedding anniversary. That's important historically. It was on June the 13th in the year 1525 that Martin Luther got married. And why is that important? It was not quite 8 years after he nailed the theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and by marrying Katharina von Bora, he broke his vows of celibacy because he didn't find them in the Word of God. June the 13th is an interesting day. This is also the day that Mussolini and Hitler had their meeting in 1934 in the city of Venice, Italy, and on the way home in the car, I believe it was in the car, Mussolini turns to his helpers and said about Hitler, "What a funny little monkey that man is." Had no idea where it was going to go. It was June the 13th in the year 2000 that Italy pardons Mehmet Agca. Who was he? He was the man that was put up by the Russians to try and assassinate John Paul II. Because the Russians were panicking about what Reagan and the Pope had been doing together to topple communism. That happened June the 13th. It's an interesting day. I love history now. I think I shared that with you last night. History's come alive when you see the hand of God in it. I hated history in high school. I love it today because it's the story of Jesus bringing about His kingdom. And most of it was predicted in advance. I absolutely love it. A text for this morning. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus is about to go back to heaven and He's gathered His disciples, and I can't imagine that was a really easy time. 3.5 years together in ministry, they'd seen it all, including the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And there they're gathered on the mountain, and it's time for Jesus to go, and I know that can't be easy. I know by meeting Jesus in the words of the Bible, then He desperately misses His church. He loves to be with us. Yes, He's still with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. But He longs for the day that we're face to face. This couldn't have been a day that was easy for anybody. In verse 8, He says to the disciples, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." And when He'd spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go." Why did Jesus leave the church behind? I mean, why on the day of the ascension didn't Jesus gather them all together and say, "You know what, we lost Judas, but we still have 11. Let's cut our losses, let's go back to heaven now. And we'll have our kingdom, I have a representation from the human race now." Why did He leave us behind? It's really very simple. There's only one thing that Jesus gave the church to do. He said, "You start here in Jerusalem and move on to Judea, and then you go to Samaria, and you go to the uttermost parts of the earth." When Jesus spoke those words, Indiana was the uttermost parts of the earth. We are now living in the places that Jesus predicted we would go with the gospel. I'd invite you to bow your heads in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning elevate our vision. Teach us to see the world the way that You see it. Teach us, Father, to look at our neighborhoods, our communities, our friends, our co-workers, our family, with the eyes that heaven sees them with. I ask for a special blessing this morning that you would give me the ability to put my thoughts together in such a way that I could speak clearly from the Bible. And that above all else, we would hear you speak. This is not a moment for human opinion. This is not a moment for us to read human philosophy. This is a moment where we stand on holy ground and we want to hear the voice of Jesus. And I pray this morning in a powerful way that you would forgive my sins, that you would make me right, that you would cover my mistakes with the blood of Christ, and that this morning I would have the gift of speaking in such a way that angels in heaven would smile because I've been faithful with the Bible. Teach us to respond to your word. Teach us to hear your voice. Teach us to see your face. Teach us to follow you more closely. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, and when we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, we will follow Him whithersoever He goes. Father, I just ask for your blessing this morning in the powerful, the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. In the year 1792, people have often asked, I shared it with you last night, people have asked me, what would be your favorite period of history? And my favorite period of history is the one I'm living in right now. I love it. But if there were another one, if there were another period of history I could choose to go and live through, it would probably be from 1790 to about 1870, so that I could see the end of the Dark Ages, the beginning of the Great Awakening, and the birth of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Oh, that is a period of history I would love to see. The 1790s in particular were a powerful decade. A lot was happening around this globe. Get out history books and start looking at that decade and watch God drop the pins into place for the Last Day Remnant movement to emerge. It's remarkable. In 1792, in the city of Nottingham, England, a humble shoe cobbler by the name of William Carey got up in front of a group of ministers and he read a Bible passage. The Bible passage he read was found in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 2. He was not a trained orator. He was not a trained preacher. He was a shoe cobbler with a fire that had been lit in his heart by the Spirit of God, and he wanted the ministers to hear this. Isaiah 54 and verse 2. He read, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. Spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall break forth on the right hand and on the left, and your seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not," the Bible says, verse 4, "for thou shalt not be ashamed." He looked up from his Bible at the group of ministers who were of a religious persuasion that did not believe in evangelistic preaching. They were a persuasion, a group of people who did not believe in missions or going to the world with the gospel because they had been raised in the same tradition I had been raised in, which taught that God had already saved everybody to be lost or saved before they were born. So what is the point of preaching the gospel? What good would it come to? And William Carey read this text and he said, "Listen to what God says. He says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You're going to bust out on the right and the left," he said. Well, he didn't say it quite that way in 1790, but that's what he would have said if he'd been alive today. "You're going to break out," he said. "Your seed will inherit the Gentiles. Don't you see what God's vision for this planet is? It's the whole world lit up with the glory of Jesus Christ. The whole thing. God is raising up a movement that will move forward to the point where the entire world will know the name of Jesus Christ and He will come. And I don't believe in my heart," William Carey says. I'm paraphrasing, but he says, "I don't believe in my heart that God intends for us to sit here in Nottingham, England. I think He wants us to stretch our cords, lengthen our cords, strengthen our stakes, make our tent bigger, and go to the whole world." And when he got down out of the pulpit, he thought to himself, "You know, I should probably do it too." And he got on a boat and he went to India. He had a hard life. Many of you know the story. He died only seeing a handful of converts. Put in a whole lifetime of work in India. Went to the same country that the Apostle Thomas went to 2,000 years ago. Lost his life for the gospel there. We're told, I have visited the spot where it supposedly happened and where Thomas is supposedly buried. He goes, and what William Carey does that day with that Bible text is he launches the modern missionary movement. 1792, it is born. All of a sudden, the church gets a vision again of what God left us here to do. Only one thing God left the church here to do, and that is to herald the name of Christ, the gospel of Christ, to the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end comes. There's only one thing. All, you can search the Bible cover to cover. There's only one thing God gave the church to do, and that's to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and win souls for Him. That is it. Search the Bible. You won't find anything else. Something has been happening in the last years. It began in the 1790s with William Carey going to India. It sets the table for the great Millerite movement. So much happened in the 1790s. In the last handful of years, explosive things have begun to happen. And I have seen evidence firsthand that something unusual is at foot. And it is no longer business as usual for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Things are happening now that weren't happening just a handful of years ago. 3 years ago, I was in India. That's actually what made me sick. I ate some of the local cooking, and that's why I missed Indiana camp meeting. I ate something that I shouldn't have eaten. And I was in India, and we were visiting in the villages. Some of you have been over there, and you know what's been going on in the last handful of years. When I was over there, I met a missionary who had worked his entire life in one district, one region, for 30 years, I believe, he'd been there. And he said to me, "Sean, I've been here 30 years, I've seen 10 people come to Jesus." That's one every 3 years. One convert every 3 years. I thought, man, this is tough slugging here. He said, no, something is changing. This place is not like it used to be. Now, it's illegal in this area to preach the gospel of... Well, it's not illegal to preach. It's illegal for people to convert to Christianity. That's what's illegal. And they watch you like a hawk. If you come in and preach the gospel, they will deport you almost immediately. So we decided we can have some covert meetings. You must always obey the government unless the government contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we went into the villages. You can't advertise your meeting, and we handed out, you can't hand out handbills, you can't put up posters. So we went into the villages and we just visited. I know some of you have gone over there and done this. And I have gone into the villages and just prayed with the people and whispered in their ear, "Meetings Kirandi, meetings tonight, Ravalapalam, please come." I just gave away the location. Somebody is editing the tape, get rid of the location. We go into the village and we'd say there'd be a truck that comes here tonight to pick you up, to take you to the meetings. And we'd send a flatbed truck. We rented 127 of them. I got to our secret location. It was a field, and there were 5,000 people sitting in the field that night. 5,000. It's hard to keep it a secret now. Field's right on the highway. The next night, there were 8,000. The next night, 10,000. The night after that, 12,000 turned up. The night after that, 15,000 showed up. The night after that, about 17,000. The night after that, 20,000 came. We lost count after 25,000 people. And there is no keeping it secret anymore with 25,000 people showing up at the meetings. In 2 weeks' time, nearly 16,000 of those people gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. How's that possible? Something unusual is at foot. A friend called me the other day, a few years ago, and he said to me, "I've just been up in a place you love because it's nice and cold up there. Can you guess where I was?" I said, "I'm guessing Canada." "Were you in Canada?" He said, "Yes, I was. I was up in the Arctic, and I've discovered there are 40,000 Inuit people living up there that have not heard the gospel yet. They have not had contact with the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and they're living up there in the Arctic Circle." Looked at a map, it's a patch of ground about the size of Western Europe with 40,000 people scattered all over the place. And they live on barren ground. There is nothing but rock and ice and snow. Their kids will never see a tree. They will never see fruit. They never see any... They see a little moss in the summer, but otherwise it's rock and ice and snow for their entire lives. He said, "They don't have anything." I said, "You know what? Let's do a little homework." We did a little homework. We discovered that the Canadian Bible Society in 1992 had printed Bibles in the Inuktitut language for the Inuit people. And then they put them in a warehouse and locked them away, and nobody ever did anything with it. They've been sitting in a warehouse for 15 years at this point. So I said to him, "You know what we ought to do? Why don't we bring the Bible? It is written, we'll help you get those Bibles. We'll buy them, and let's go deliver them." He said, "I knew you'd want to go." We flew into the city of Iqaluit. The day we landed there, Iqaluit really is the end of the earth. They've got a road called the Road to Nowhere in Iqaluit, and I drove down to the end, and guess where it goes? Nowhere. It's 2 miles long and stops. And there's nothing on the road. I don't know what it's there for. I'm in Ocala. The plane is landing. The pilot says, you know what? It's a nice spring day. It was March. You get 12 hours of daylight in the Arctic in March. Exactly 12. Spring equinox. He said, it's a beautiful spring day. You're in for a treat. It's gotten a little bit warm up here. It's all the way up to minus 32 today. Now that's Celsius. That's in real degrees. Got out of the plane, we tried our gear out for a day because once you head out on the Arctic tundra, there is no coming back. You can't replace your boots. There's no store out there. So we tried our gear out for a day. We got a sled and loaded the Bibles, 2 sleds, 1,000 pounds of gear and Bibles on each sled. They were 17-foot cargo sleds. They're not like those little racing sleds like from the Iditarod. These are great big cargo sleds. We met down on the Bay of Frobisher. Now, the Bay of Frobisher, in the morning we met there. It's salt water. It's ocean. And it is so cold there all year that the ocean freezes to a depth of 18 feet. There's 18 feet of ice on the salt water in Iqaluit in the depth of winter. We got down on the ice. Now it's minus 53 that morning. That's Celsius. That's minus 65 Fahrenheit. And we're out on the ice and we're thinking, man, it's going to be cold out there. We loaded the Bibles. We went all day across the frozen ice. Got to the other side of the frozen ice to the mountains, and the Inuit guide gets off of his sled and says, all right, starts disconnecting the dogs. I said, what are you doing? He said, well, the dogs don't pull the sled up the mountain. I said, who does? Took us a long time to get up those mountains. Got to the top, and the Inuit guide looked around. He said, uh-oh, and you don't want to hear uh-oh in minus 65. I said, what's the problem? He says, I was going to build an igloo to sleep in, but there's not enough snow up here. It's all been windswept. We got nowhere to sleep tonight. Minus 65, and the sun is going down, and the wind is picking up. We prayed. We thought, Lord, we got to have somewhere to sleep tonight. We found an emergency shelter, a little wood hut, 6 by 6 feet, just big enough for 4 guys to crawl in there. And we lit our Coleman lantern. We got it up to minus 10 inside that hut. Now, you know how warm minus 10 feels after minus 65? We took our coats and our boots off, sitting there in our T-shirts, and about 15 minutes later, we put it all back on because it was still minus 10. Inuit guide came in that night after he had chained the dogs to the ice, and he said, you know what? We've got a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, we budgeted 3 days to get to our first village, and it's going to take us at least 11 and maybe more. I said, I don't have 11 days. And we don't have supplies for that long and back. That's almost a month out here on the trail. We're not going to make it. He says, no, you're not. That broke my heart. We had prayer for a couple of hours. What are we going to do? We came to the conclusion that evening we had to turn around and go back. We headed all the way back to Iqaluit with those Bibles. Now what? Well, the Lord provided something. It's a miracle as it turns out. This isn't even my subject this morning. It's a miracle, as it turns out, as we turn around and we go back, the biggest blizzard they've had in years sets into the Arctic. If we'd persisted down the trail, I'd still be up there on that trail. A little firmer than I am now, but I'd still be there. We get back to Iqaluit, we pray, now what? We found an airplane that would take us. He was a pilot from the Antarctic who had moved up to the Arctic to fly scientists to the North Pole. And he took us. And he dropped us off in a little village known as Kimirut. And word had gone ahead through the Inuit chain of communication that we were coming. And they said, don't worry, everybody will show up for their Bibles. You just stay put wherever you camp and they'll come. And so we set up, we did exactly what they said, and you know what? Nobody came. Nobody. We thought, why? Well, word had gone around that there were 4 strangers in town wearing red parkas with a TV camera, and they figured it was the government. And it was some kind of a trick. If they showed up for their free gift, we would take their land or something like that. And so if they don't come to you and you got all those Bibles in Kimirut, what do? You go to them. And we went out, started to hand out Bibles. We stumbled across an old chapel built in 1909. Another blizzard sets in, and so this airline does not come, the airplane doesn't come to get us. He just doesn't show up because they fly strictly by sight. And when the wind blows, there's too much, and they fly low too. There's too much snow blowing around, they can't see the mountaintops. So they didn't come. We're stranded out there. And we're going along in a final little chapel built in 1909 by some Anglican missionaries. We were stuck there over a Sunday, and I said, you know what, let's go in there on Sunday morning, see if anybody still uses that thing. We got there, and there's a tiny little group of Inuit there. And they use that chapel, they get together, they have a guy they've appointed, I believe it's how it worked, I don't understand Inuktitut, but I was trying to figure out how it worked. I believe one of them was a lay pastor. And he reads, he was the only one there that really had a copy of the Bible. His was pretty old and tattered. And I believe he just reads his Bible all week. And when he comes to the church, that little chapel, and meets with that tiny little group up there, he just shows them what he found. And that week, through a translator, he recognized somehow that we were strangers. I don't know how he figured it out, but he recognized. And he sent someone over who spoke a little English to translate. And I listened to what he presented that this morning. He opened Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Then he says, why are you guys here? I said, we brought Bibles. Really? English Bible? No, we brought Inuktitut. You didn't. Yeah, we did. We brought Inuktitut Bibles. Can we give them out after this service? He said, give them out after the service. He said, you can have this chapel. I will invite everybody to come and you can have meetings here until your plane comes to get you. Started to preach. Those Bibles started to go out. People were handing them out left, right, and center, carrying them across the Arctic. This is a patch of ground the size of Western Europe. A few months go by and a lady living way up in Igloolik, her husband tries to shoot her one night. I don't know if he'd been drinking, but the gun didn't go off. And so he turned it on himself and it did go off. Now she's left alone with four little kids up in the Arctic tundra, and that's tough anywhere, but up there. And one of the copies of the Bible makes its way into her hand. And she begins to read it. And for the first time in her life, she begins to pray to God. And as she's moving along, she says, if you're real, you've got to show yourself to me. And she comes to that passage in Revelation that talks about two witnesses. I know this is a little out of context, but God will use it. She says, all right, if you're real, you'll send two witnesses. They'll show up. And the next morning, our two missionaries that were following up the Bibles walked into her village. That was just over a year ago. And today, up in the Arctic Circle, there's a new little Seventh-day Adventist church with 17 members. How's it possible? Something is changing. Pastor, everybody comes and they talk about all these stories from overseas, and we get it, doesn't happen here. Yes, it does. A couple of years ago, we were on our way into Portland, Oregon, and people said, what are you doing going to Portland, Oregon? That is one of the worst cities to hold evangelistic meetings. I mean, everybody is postmodern and secular, and you can't preach the gospel there, and Bible prophecy will never work in a city like that. This is a waste of... Don't go! We had to go. Let me tell you why we had to go. The It Is Written team was praying one afternoon, saying, Lord, where do you want us to go next? I have this conviction. You don't make your own plans in the work of the gospel. You find God's plans and you follow Him. If you follow your own plans, it always comes up empty. You follow God's plans, you can't go wrong because He's leading. We prayed and we got up off our knees and everybody looked at each other and said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to go to Portland, Oregon. Everybody had the same conviction. Got back to the office that night, there's a message on the voicemail from the Oregon conference saying, you know what, we've been praying today, asking the Lord what we should do, and we all had the same impression, call It Is Written. Same day. So what do? You go. And we got there, and we thought, where can we hold a meeting in Portland? I mean, this is, where do we find a hall? We looked for one, and you can't find a hall for less than $500,000. And the one for $500,000 was a dump. Ellen White's pretty clear about what we should find, the most representative thing we can. And so we prayed, Lord, what would you have us do? Biggest prayer you can pray every morning of your life. And we all got the same impression, the conference, the It Is Written team praying together. We said, you know what, we planned the meetings for the 5 weeks after Easter. Let's move them to the 5 weeks before Easter, and we did. Went back into town, drove by the Oregon Convention Center. This is not a venue in the city, this is the venue in the city. It's the nicest thing I've ever seen. I mean, I would have held the meetings in the lobby if they would have let me. It was 15,000 square feet. And we got inside and the manager greeted us. What are you here for? Well, we're thinking about renting a hall. She said, what day do you have in mind? I said, well, the month of February. She said, no, you don't understand. We never rent for more than a night or two, and this place is booked out for years to come. You'd be lucky to find one day. What would you like? What day would you like? I said, we would like the month of February. She said, that's not available. I know, but that's what I want. She said, let me show you how impossible this is. And she opened her day planner to show me her calendar, opened it to February of 2008, and she went as white as a sheet. She said, I don't understand. The whole month is sitting empty. I said, I do understand. Let me tell you how that happens. Angels of God have had their hand on that page for months waiting for me to come. She said, you know, I think you might be right. We prayed. Opening night came. Is anybody going to come? The critics are still sneering. Let me share a conviction I have with you. God did not make a mistake with His last day message. The three angels' message does not need retooling. We don't need to think of something else to preach because God didn't get it wrong. God is not sitting in heaven right now with the angels saying, oops, we forgot about that last day secular postmodern generation. We really blew it with that three angels' message thing. We better retool. God is not doing that. He doesn't make those kinds of mistakes. And here's what I've discovered. We are also not looking for everybody. That sounds a little weird coming from an evangelist. But I have seen, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, that the carnal mind cannot understand spiritual things. You and I cannot convert a secular-minded person. It is not possible. Only God can do that. The job that we've been given is to go and find the people that God is converting. Well, there's not too many of those, Pastor. Yes, there is. There's more than we can keep up with. Jesus said the fields are white, all ready to harvest. They're all around us. Opening night comes and people are saying, anybody going to show up? And I'm sitting in the back. I'm terrified. People say, you know, you do this all the time. You don't get nervous. But we get nervous if we want to hold a meeting or have a Bible study. You just do it. You don't. I get sick to my stomach every single time. And I'm hiding in the back. I'm peeking out through the door thinking, you know, this sounded really good in the committee. But tonight on opening night, it doesn't seem like such a good idea anymore. Will the people come? Job's first messenger arrives in the back. He says, I got bad news. There's a basketball game across the street and all the parking downtown is gone. No parking. I thought, oh no, no parking. Now what? Well, at least they can park a couple blocks away. There's another parking lot. Job's second messenger comes in and says, you know what? The rain just started. It's typhoon rain out there. Nobody's going to park a half a mile away and walk to this hall. That's an out. I'm thinking, now what, Lord? Anybody going to come? And that's when Job's third messenger comes in. Because I've been thinking, you know what? At least there's the rapid transit system and the train stops right in front of our door. Literally like 20 feet away. And people can take the bus and the train and still make it to the meetings. And Job's third messenger runs backstage. He says, Sean, a bus just hit the train and the whole rapid transit system is gone. And for the first time that night, I breathed a sigh of relief. I thought, you know what? If the devil hates it that much, there's people coming. And sure enough, they were running in, dripping wet, saying, oh, please tell us we didn't miss anything. We had sent out a little Bible card to that postmodern secular city, and it just had a little picture of Jesus, the invitation by Nathan Green, and it said, are you interested in Bible prophecy? 2,400 people sent that card in asking for Bible studies. Don't tell me God made a mistake with our message. He didn't make a mistake. He knows exactly what to put on the line to attract the fish. Opening night came, we had standing room only. 2,400 people in that auditorium. You know that by closing night, we'd already baptized 342 of those people. Is it happening here? Yes, it is. I just got back from Los Angeles. This wasn't even my subject. Is that okay? I just got back from Los Angeles, one of the most grueling campaigns of my evangelistic career. We booked the Shrine Auditorium downtown, actually the Shrine Expo Center. And the people started to register. We got so many registrations, we only had 2,000 seats. And we got so many, we realized we don't have the right hall for opening night. So at the last minute, we moved over to the Shrine Auditorium. That's where they used to hold the Emmys and they used to have the Screen Actors Guild Awards and so on. We packed out the low, it holds 6,000. We packed out the bottom half of it. The whole bottom half, 3,000 people came out to that meeting. And they came and they came and they came. And there is no parking downtown LA. And the Shrine Auditorium is not in a good location. And they kept coming back every single night. Now, after the opening weekend, we're able to move back into our regular hall. It's called the Weekend Swell. The guests keep coming, but somehow the Seventh-day Adventists don't always show up on Tuesday night. Well, did I say that out loud? We move back in. We've got a couple thousand people coming. They come every night. In spite of the traffic, in spite of the crime, in spite of the lack of parking, every single night. We get through a couple of weeks and we present the Sabbath. Saturday night. On Sunday night, we finish that subject and I call them to decision. If this is Bible truth, who here is going to keep it? Who here is going to follow it? Who here is going to do it? And people by the hundreds jump to their feet. And the moment they stand, the very second an earthquake hits that community and shakes the hall. And the whole place is going like this, and I'm thinking, oh no, if they panic and run for the doors, they didn't panic and run for the doors at all. Those who were still in their seats suddenly stood up and made their decision when that earthquake hit. And they all started cheering in there. Not one person is hurt, not one thing is broken that night. It shook for 20 seconds. And the whole place burst into song. They started singing like an old-time revival. Other church meetings throughout the neighborhood, people were panicking and bailing out of the buildings. I just finished that campaign. As of last week, we already had 381 decisions to join the Remnant Church, but it was one meeting out of several. You can't hit LA with one meeting. We've had several. Robert Costa did several in the city this past couple of months, too. We're now approaching 1,100 decisions to join the Remnant Church. Something is different. There's a story in Acts chapter 14. One of my favorites. Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Lystra and they just healed a guy. Well, God healed them through their ministry. And then everything comes apart. Verse 11. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. What a disaster of an evangelistic meeting. They come to preach the gospel of Christ, a man is healed, and all of a sudden, the whole town is gone. Disappears. And Barnabas and Paul are left looking. Where do you think they went? I don't know. They left. And it's kind of like standing on the beach just before a tidal wave. All the water sucks out into the ocean. And a couple of minutes later, you discover where all the water went because it comes back. And they're standing there, as I imagine it, in Lystra. And all of a sudden, here comes the crowd. They went to the temple of Jupiter, checked with the priest. We think the gods have come in human flesh. Here they are, and they healed the man. What should we do? The priest says, I think we should have a sacrifice. So here they come, leading the cow and bringing flowers. Barnabas looks at Paul and says, now what? This is a disaster. They're going to worship us. It is a disaster. Verse 15. 14. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sir, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. What does Paul do that day? He suddenly recognizes what's going on. I'll show it to you in a moment. This isn't a disaster. The human heart is so hungry for God. The human heart misses God so much that we will worship the first thing that comes along. That's what's going on in the city of Lystra. And he catches it. And what does he do? He runs in. He's in a strange culture, in a strange place, with strange customs, and he preaches the three angels' messages. Look at what he says. Don't worship us, we're just like you. And we preach that you should turn to the living God, which made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. It's Revelation chapter 14. That's what he preaches. Before Revelation 14 is ever written, he preaches the three angels' messages. Verse 16. He says, "And who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." What does he do next? He puts the three angels' messages in the context of the great controversy. He says, God has allowed sin to run its course. He has allowed you to go your own way. You are free to make decisions, but He is calling you back. It's the context of the great controversy. In that spot, in a strange culture, in a strange place, He preaches the three angels' messages and He puts it in the context of the great controversy. Now listen to verse 17. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness. Paul gets it. There is nowhere on earth that you can go where there are not people who hear God calling them. Our job is not to convert people. Our job is to find the people that God is converting. And when I caught on to that, and it took me a long time, I mean, look at what the Bible says. God gives the gift of repentance. God gives the gift of faith. There's not a thing you can do to convert people. We are not converting people. We are looking for those that are converting, and we go in with the message that God tailored for them, the three angels' messages, and when they hear that, they connect the dots, and they think, that's what I've been looking for all my life. That's the voice I've been hearing. And when we clue into that, I suddenly saw decisions in a meeting multiply tenfold. Tenfold. You're looking for those that are converting. God has not left Himself without witness. The year is 1795. It's the 1790s again. And there's a diplomat from England traveling in Burma. And as he's traveling, he comes across a village of the Karen people. You might remember in the 1970s, National Geographic featured some of these people. They're the ones who put the rings around their neck and they stretch it out and crush their collarbone. You might remember that. Those were the Karen people. And when he passed the village, the Karen people all came running out of the village excited. They said, "Aha, you must be the one." Said to the translator, "Who's the one? How can I be the one?" They said, "Sir, tell us you're the one. Our ancestors told us that a stranger would come one day and bring us a book, and when that book came, we would be free." There's nothing more awkward than showing up at a party not realizing you were supposed to bring a gift. He says, "Aren't these an illiterate people? I mean, is this not an oral culture?" Translator said, "Yes." He said, "Well, ask them, what book is it that they can get so excited? What author wrote a book that makes these people so excited?" And the Karen people came back and said, "Oh, sir, please tell us you brought it. We're looking for the book of Yahweh." Oh, that's awfully close, isn't it? "Please, our ancestor said somebody would come one day and bring us a book and we would be free." He didn't have a book for them, and the only reason we know about it is because in 1792, he made a little journal entry on his way out of town. The years go by. I mean, think about this. What are the odds of that happening? 1 billion to 1? 1816 comes, and now a Muslim man goes through the same region. And again, the Karen people all come running out saying, "All right, we got it wrong last time. You must be the stranger. Where's our book?" The Muslim man had a book for him. You know what book it was? It wasn't the Quran. Somehow he had an Anglican book of prayer with him. He said, "This is the only book I've got." He gave it to them, and they couldn't read it, so they put it in a basket and wrapped it up in ribbons and appointed a man to be a priest of the book, and they started to worship the book. 1817 comes. Now Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, comes through the same region. And he starts working among the Buddhists, and it's not going very well. They don't want to hear his preaching. They don't want to listen to what he has to say. And so he spends all day in his little home translating the Bible into their language for them. And every week, as he's working at his desk, the Karen people are walking right by his window on their way to the market, and they're singing. And what are they singing? If he could have understood it, his hair would have stood on end. Let me share with you the lyrics from the Karen Top 10 of 1817. "Who created the world in the beginning? Yahweh created the world in the beginning. Yahweh appointed everything. Yahweh is unsearchable." Where did they get that? There's more. They sang, Yahweh formed the world originally. He gave food and drink. He appointed the fruit of trial. He gave detailed orders. Mukali deceived two people. He caused them to eat the fruit of the tree of trial. They obeyed not. They believed not Yahweh. They became subject to sickness, aging, and death. Where did they get that story? It's right out of the book of Genesis. How did that stay alive all those years? It's because God has not left Himself without witness. And if we would pay attention, we would see thousands coming in. Thousands. What are the odds? When He finally caught on, more than 5,000 of the Karen were baptized in the first baptism. Eventually, 250,000 of them gave their hearts to Jesus. What are the odds? Doesn't happen here though, Sean. Again, that's over. Yes, it does happen here. I was at the grocery store on a Friday afternoon a couple of months ago. And I'm on my cell phone. I am a cell phone shopper. My wife tells me what to buy and I go up and down the aisles. And as I'm walking past the deli counter and I'm talking on the phone, the woman behind the counter thinks that I'm talking to her. And so I say, honey, I gotta go. And I hung up the phone and I said, I'm sorry, that's so rude. I hate it when people do that to me. I think they're talking to me and they got a cell phone on the other side of their head. I'm so sorry. She said, no problem, but now that I have your attention, we got chicken on sale, $5 each. I said, I don't eat chicken. She said, why don't you eat chicken? I said, well, I'm a vegetarian. She said, you are not. You're just trying to get out of buying chicken. I said, no, honest, I'm a vegetarian. I don't eat the stuff. She said, really? She said, were you raised a vegetarian? I said, oh no, I wasn't raised a vegetarian at all. As a matter of fact, I think I once ate a vegetarian years ago. Well, I did. Cows are vegetarian. She said, that's interesting. Why'd you become vegetarian? I said, because I've discovered it's just better for me. She said, that's interesting. I was raised vegetarian, but I'm not one anymore. I probably should be. I said, really, you were raised vegetarian? She said, oh yeah, I was raised vegetarian. Matter of fact, we went all out. Every weekend we had a cashew roast and a lentil loaf. And all of a sudden a bell starts ringing in my brain. Ding, ding, ding. I mean, who in the world eats lentil loaf besides Seventh-day Adventists? I mean, nobody eats that stuff. And I thought, I'm going to change this a little bit. I'm going to drop the word vegetarian. And I said to her, that's really interesting. So, you were raised an Adventist and I wasn't. And she said, yeah, oops. I said, I got you. I'm an Adventist minister. God sent me here today. You're busted. She said, yeah, I probably should come back to church. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. Jesus said the fields are white and ready to harvest and they're there by the thousands. And don't tell me it doesn't happen in your town. They're there. And if you didn't find them today, you'll find them tomorrow. And if you don't find them tomorrow, you'll find them the next day. They're hearing God speak. They show up at every meeting. I have never yet seen, at an evangelistic meeting, I have never yet met the person who came as a cold interest. They know something before they get there because God brought them there. In every case, they've been hearing God speak long before they ever showed up. We've gotten too big for our britches sometimes when we think we have to convert people. We're finding the converting. God speaks to them and then He sends us in. And when it happens, the angels must get excited, don't you think? They set it all up and they watch and they wait. Is the church listening to the voice of God? Because here are the people we've gotten ready. Are they listening? Don't you think angels get excited? Sure they do. They sing. They sing praise to Jesus. He was born. They get excited about stuff. We think about angels like robots. They're not robots. I'll bet they get excited. Everybody gets excited when they watch God's timetable fall into place. Everybody gets excited when they watch anything fall into place. It's supposed to. When we were expecting our first child, my wife bought me this book, about 1,800 pages, called What to Expect When You're Expecting. And she left it in the house hoping I would read it. And I did. 1,800 pages of it. And when I finished the book, I discovered I still don't know what to expect when you're expecting. A couple kids later, I still don't know what to expect when you're expecting. It's just a big mystery. But I did discover this. There's a timetable in every expectant parent's hearts. Oh, the book says, honey, at 3 months you should be showing, and look, you are. You better hope that she's expecting if you do this. You're showing. 6 months, we should be able to feel the baby kick. Woohoo, it did. 39 weeks, any day now. After the baby is born, it keeps on going. It says after 3 weeks, baby's supposed to smile. Hey, look, that's a smile. No, that was gas. No, it's a smile. Baby's supposed to giggle. Oh, isn't a baby's giggle beautiful? The first giggle, 6 weeks. Baby rolls over at 3 months. Baby sits up at 6 months. Baby pulls up on the coffee table at 8 months. Baby speaks a few simple words at about 18 months. Baby makes a simple sentence at 2 years old. And for 17th Christmas, baby gets a suitcase. That's what I got. Don't you think the angels get excited when they set it up in your town and all of a sudden we just let go of being self-absorbed long enough to notice somebody? Don't you think they get excited? You cannot believe in Bible prophecy and not understand that God has a timetable that He's keeping and He is very much in charge of this plan. We're not running the show. He is. And He didn't make a mistake with this message. And I have never seen a public more hungry for this message than right now. I had the toughest time moving to America. It took 5 years to get a green card. I just got it in December. For some reason, they're scared of Canadians. I think it's our vast military power. And after a couple of months, I didn't have a Social Security number after I moved here. And I thought, you know, I need a Social Security number because I would like to receive a paycheck. And it hadn't come, so I called the Social Security Administration. And I said, hi, my name is Sean Boonstra, and I've applied for a Social Security number. I'm wondering if I've been assigned one. I could hear her typing on the computer. She said, yeah, you got a number, but you'll have to come in person. We're not allowed to give it over the phone. I said, great. What time do you open? She said, 9:00. I said, I'll be there at 8, because I know how government offices work. If you're not first, you are very last. I said, what about my wife? Her name's Jean. Yeah, she's got a number assigned to her too. Come in the morning, we'll help you out. 8:00, we're standing at the door. I'm excited. And they open it up at 9, and I run in right up to the counter. I'm Sean Boonstra. And she says, did you take a number? I said, no. She said, the ticket dispenser's over there. And I ran over to the ticket dispenser and I got my number. Number one. I beat my wife. She got number two. Number one. And I came back to the counter with my ticket. No word of a lie. I put it down on the counter. I said, there's my ticket. She says, I haven't called your number yet. And I took my ticket and I went to go sit down on a chair. And no sooner had I touched the chair than I heard, number one. So I got out of my chair and I came back to the counter. She said, here's your Social Security number. I'll write it down for you. Great! Went and sat down. Number two. My wife went to the counter. I'm Jean Boonstra. Mrs. Boonstra, have you even applied for a Social Security number? Because you're not in the system. She said, oh, I am in the system. I went back to the counter. I said, we called last night and they saw it last night. It's got to be in there somewhere. You got to find it. She says, it's not in there. You'll have to apply again. I said, no, I know it's in there. I'll tell you what, we're going to wait right over here and you keep looking. And when you find it, let us know. She said, suit yourself. We went and sat down. We sat there for an hour, 2 hours. And my kids start to fidget. They're 4 and 2 at that point. And it's kind of irritating the guard. They're bothering him. And the guard's wearing a gun. I'm not used to that up in Canada. I'm worried he's either going to shoot me or the kids. So I went to go pry my kids off that security guard. And he says, no, it's okay. I don't mind. I said, really? And that's when it occurred to me. He sits on that stool 8 hours a day doing nothing. And we struck up a conversation. He says, you've just moved to America, haven't you? I said, how'd you know? He said, you just applied for a social security number. You either haven't worked in the last 20 years or you're new to this. I said, I'm new. Interesting. What do? I'm a minister. A minister. Yeah. Really? A minister? I said, yeah, really, a minister. He reaches inside his coat and he pulls out a little Bible. He says, maybe you could help me then. My son and I are having a dispute about the second coming of Christ. He says it's like this and I say it's like that and we fight like cats and dogs over it. And if you're a minister, maybe you know somebody who teaches Bible prophecy. I said, I teach Bible prophecy. No kidding. We had a Bible study right there in the Social Security Administration office. I said, aren't you going to get in trouble? He says, nah, I don't do anything anyway. And so we looked at it. When Jesus comes, every eye will see Him. When Jesus comes, every ear will hear Him. When Jesus comes, He comes in the glory of His Father with all the holy angels. And when Jesus comes, He brings His rewards with Him. And when we're finished, there's a tear running down His cheek. And He says, I get it. I believe it. Will you pray for me? So I had prayer in the Social Security Administration office. And as soon as I said amen, I heard a voice. Gene Boonstra, we just found your Social Security number. I don't know how the angels of God got into the government computer. But they do it. You know, nobody walked into that office during that whole Bible study, and as soon as we were finished praying, the door opened, 9 or 10 people came in. Don't tell me God's not in charge. And don't tell me there aren't people that we can share the three angels' message with. He knew what He was doing when He gave us this job. And it's the only job He gave us to do. What would happen if we could see like angels see? God's got a heavenly day timer and He's penciled your name in for Monday morning. And He's going to send somebody. You watch. And it's time for you to keep your appointment with that person. God set it all up for you. What are you going to do with it? Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this service, in our hearts, we see that You know what You're doing. And we believe that Jesus is coming. And we believe when You say, enlarge the place of Your tent, You meant us too. And when You said, go to the uttermost parts of the earth, You meant our neighborhood too. So give us eyes to see. So that we can see what You're doing. Because Father, we want to go home. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.